Turn with me again then this evening to John's Gospel in chapter 4. John chapter 4. It's a passage full of great texts, and I suppose you could spend a month of Sundays or even longer in this chapter and you wouldn't plumb its depths. You won't plumb the end of a congregation's patience or the end of a preacher's ability, but not the depths of this chapter. We'll take as our text the words of these Samaritans in verse 42. They say, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." The Christ, the Saviour of the world. We have here in this chapter the account of the conversion of a Samaritan woman. This lady was approaching a well one day, and she didn't expect to meet anybody there. It was the middle of the day. All the other ladies would have been much earlier in the day, or much later in the evening. They didn't go in the heat of the day when this was. But there she meets a Jewish rabbi, as she thinks. But he's much more. He is the Christ, the Saviour of the world. And this day, this woman was converted. She was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like us to look at this passage and to take some simple lessons about conversion. What it is for a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, to become a Christian. Now, there are many passages we could look at and learn similar lessons. There are many conversion stories in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there are those like Ruth, who come from Moab. Or there's Naaman, the Syrian general. In the New Testament, we have those like the Apostle Paul, or we have the Ethiopian eunuch, and so many more. And each one is different. And each one is unique, and each one is special. Naaman is the only Syrian general recorded to be converted in the Bible, and it doesn't instruct us that we have to go and join the military in Syria, find ourselves a chariot to ride in, or that we have to take hostage Hebrew maidens. But there are lessons in the story of Naaman which are instructive and stay the same. And those same lessons are found when Saul of Tarsus is converted. And those same things are found in the conversion of this woman. There are things which are different and special and unique, but there are things which are true for everyone who would come to our Lord Jesus. They are true of every Christian here tonight. If you're a Christian, I wish to speak to you about the wonderful thing that has happened to you, and to encourage you to go on in the things of our Lord Jesus. I also want to encourage you to tell others about the Lord Jesus. You see what the Lord says here. We won't speak about it particularly tonight, but the Lord says to his disciples, "The fields are white and raise a harvest." And he's not speaking about the corn or the wheat. He says itself, it's 4 months away till harvest time. It's barely begun to bud. But he's speaking of the Samaritans that are coming out of the city. He's speaking of men and women. And he's saying, these are the harvest of God. These are what you're to be about. And we as Christians are to be about winning men and women for the Lord Jesus. Speaking often of him. Leading them to him. We're to be evangelists, every one of us. Well, there are others here tonight, and perhaps you're not a Christian yet. You may be someone who says you were seeking. You're interested. You may have some of the stages or some of the features we'll talk of tonight may have already happened to you. You may be aware of them. But you're not finished yet. Perhaps this will help you. Perhaps tonight you are completely unconcerned. You are here because, well, your ear was twisted. And you know it doesn't matter how far you twist an ear, it never bruises, so you can't complain about it. And you were dragged here, kicking and screaming perhaps. But you are here. I hope tonight that perhaps you see something of yourself in this passage. Something of yourself in this woman. Perhaps it might be that by the end of this evening, or perhaps in a little while, in the days and weeks ahead, you come to where this woman came. You come to where these Samaritans came. You come to a point where you can say, well, this one, he is the Christ. He is the Saviour of the world. Let me just say, when they say that, they're not simply saying that he's the Saviour of the whole wide world. They're saying he's not just the Saviour of any old people. He's saying he's their Saviour. They thought they were excluded, perhaps. No Jew would have anything to do with them. But the Lord Jesus is the Saviour of Samaritans. Not only of Jews and of Samaritans. But he sent his disciples to the ends of the world. He'd even send them to Droitwich. He'd even send them to Witten Chapel. And you are sat here tonight. God's word is open before you. And understand that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is speaking to you in his word. What you hear tonight is not my words. Anything that I say of myself, you feel free to forget it. It's unimportant. But this is God's word. And this is what God would say to you. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ would say to you. You must listen. You must take heed to this evening. Well, then we begin with this woman. And we see she's coming to the well. And she's coming, she has a large pot. I don't know, I always imagine that she would be carrying it upon her head, but I suppose that's more when the pot is full afterwards. It may be easier to carry just by her side, but that's how I imagine it in my mind's eye. And she's walking to the well. And as she walks to the well, she sees a strange sight. 12 Jews walk past her on the other side of the road. They wouldn't have nodded at her or said good morning or good afternoon or good evening. They wouldn't have spoken to her at all. They would have simply shuffled by on the other side of the road. Their eyes would have been down at the floor looking at their feet. Her eyes down at the floor looking at her feet. Nobody would say a word. And she continues to the well. But when she gets there, well, there's a man sat at the well. And how inconvenient. It's one thing to ignore somebody as you walk past them. But she's going to have to lower her pot down into the water. And that will take time. And he's going to be sitting there the whole time. And will there be that awkward silence and that difficulty? And will one of them break it? Well, there's no moment for silence, because as soon as she arrives, the Lord says, give me something to drink. Give me something to drink. She's not back. She's stunned. This is her daily chore. She comes to this well every day. She never meets a Jew there, and if she does, the Jew never speaks to her first. Never says a word to her by choice. The Jews and the Samaritans hated one another. They had nothing to do with one another. A little history may be a little helpful. I'll be brief. Samaritans were a mixed breed of people. When the northern kingdom of Israel was defeated in about 722 BC, the 10 tribes of the north were carted off into captivity. But some were left behind, mostly unimportant folk. And instead the Assyrian army sent down captives from other lands to populate that land instead. And so Israel was now full of people from all sorts of places. Those people began to die out. There were attacks from lions and all sorts. You can read about it in 2 Kings. And these lions then attack the people. And so the people ask for a priest to be sent to them. And so they learn something of a corrupted form of Judaism. A very corrupted form. All the errors of Jeroboam, idols and calves and all sorts of things. But still they learn a little. They adopt for themselves the first 5 books of the Bible. They didn't care too much for the history of Israel. They didn't care too much for the prophets of Israel. But they would have the books of Moses. And they rewrote them a little. They built themselves a temple. She refers to a mountain when she speaks to the Lord Jesus. That's Mount Gerizim. And they built themselves a temple there. It still stands today. And that would be where they would worship. Every major Bible event which happened around Jerusalem, they moved. When Abraham offers his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, which is Mount Salem and Jerusalem and Calvary, no, that becomes Mount Gerizim instead. They shifted it, and it all became about Mount Gerizim. And they moved each bit, piece by piece, all that happened there, they move it. And Mount Gerizim becomes their focus and their centre and their base. They hated one another. They would spit at one another. They wouldn't talk to one another. When our Lord tells his parable of the Good Samaritan, he shocks a good Jewish lawyer when he tells him that the good man, the good neighbour, is not the Levite or the priest, but a Samaritan. A Samaritan. A lowly, a despised Samaritan. Now, proselytes, folks from the land who became Jews, they were one thing. Gentiles could come into the outer courts of the temple. But a Samaritan? Oh no, what a terrible thing. And our Lord speaks to this woman. And he doesn't throw stones at her. And he doesn't tell her to clear off and come back when he's gone. But no, he speaks to her. And he asks a favour of her. Give me to drink. He is thirsty. Wonderful. A wonderful thought, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal God, knew what it was to thirst upon earth. He knew what it was to sit down at the wellside because he was weary. It's remarkable, isn't it? Remarkable. The word of his power is all that upholds the whole universe. But yet in his body he is worn out and worn down, and he sits and he thirsts. This woman is thirsty. She is thirsty every day. She is never satisfied. I don't know if you feel like that sometimes. You have a drink, and you know sometime later in the day you'll have another one. And it doesn't matter how much you drink before bed, you will wake up in the morning and you'll be thirsty. And if you didn't have a drink in the morning, you know you'd be parched by lunchtime. And you begin to get a headache and a dry throat, and we're never satisfied, are we? Our Lord broaches this to her. He says to her, you know, this well never satisfies you, does it? He says, you know, if you knew who I was, I could have given you a spring of living water. And she said, that's brilliant. Well, I'd never be thirsty. I never have to carry this big heavy pot full of water everywhere. She's so excited. Where is it? Where can I get it from? But our Lord won't leave it at that. You know, she's not satisfied physically. And we all experience that. The closest I could think of was McDonald's. I don't know if you go to McDonald's. I don't know if you like it or not. Maybe one bite of a McNugget is more than you'll fill. But it doesn't matter how much you eat from McDonald's. You're always hungry later. You're always hungry by the time you've got up from the table and you've carried the tray off and shuffled it all into a bin. You're still hungry. You can have had your Big Mac or whatever it is, and you have your McFlurry and your apple pastry and all sorts, and you're still hungry afterwards. They must have some kind of secret ingredient in there. There are so many calories you could feed a small army. You can't eat more than one healthily in a week, but it never satisfies. It leaves you longing for more. And yet I have colleagues at work, and they will gnaw a carrot. Just an ordinary, raw carrot. And they say they have no hunger problems all day long. They can keep to their diets and their minimal meals because the carrot satisfies them. Isn't it strange? A great big happy meal and mega meal and all sorts, it doesn't satisfy at all. A simple carrot could satisfy you. It's strange. This woman is the same with water. She's never satisfied. Doesn't matter how much she draws, she always wants more. That's in the physical realm. And our Lord turned it into the spiritual realm. He says, woman, go and fetch your husband. Well, you know she's never satisfied with those either. She's had five. And not one of them has been good enough. And they've been sent packing. Where they are now, I don't know. I like to suppose that when later she goes to fetch all the men from town, I like to suppose that five of them were her former husbands. I wouldn't have thought that would be, but you know, she's never satisfied. What was wrong with them, we can never tell. Or what they didn't do, we'll never know. What it was about them, who can be sure? They never satisfied her. They were never enough. They never finished the job. She was never happy. Maybe she had a great romantic idea of marriage, and she thought it would all be living on clouds and beautiful and wonderful, and well, their smelly socks just weren't that way. Whatever it was, this woman wasn't satisfied. Our Lord turns to her and he's saying to her, now you're never satisfied, are you? You're never satisfied. You're never finished. You always want more. Well, of course, that's not how it is for many of us. I'm married and my wife is just fine and just plenty and just all I'll ever need. And perhaps you've never looked at another one since you were engaged or since you were married or whatever it is. That's never been your problem. But it can affect us in other ways. J.D. Rockefeller is the single richest man who has ever lived. I think if he had his wealth in modern eras, well, he'd be wealthier than all the richest men put together. His wealth was beyond imagination. And somebody said to him one day, how much is enough? How much is enough? $1 more, he said. $1 more. Now, if you asked him how much he had, he couldn't have begun to tell you. But he knew he was $1 short of where he needed to be. Always $1 short. Always needing $1 more. Always needing extra. Perhaps I hate to mention that Christmas is approaching, and perhaps some write Christmas lists for parents, or birthdays approaching, and you write birthday lists and the things you want. And oh, if you only had that, you'd be contented for life. But you know, another birthday, another Christmas will come round, and there'll be new things, and that fantastic toy that you thought would be the best thing you would ever own, well, you'll have forgotten about it and you'll want something else instead. That's how we are. Not only as children, but we get that new car, and well, you know, a new car is only new for a moment, and then all of a sudden it's it's old and dirty, and we want a new car again, and we're not satisfied. And it moves on, it moves on. It's all through our lives in so many things. We are never satisfied. But so often it is sin that is involved. It's a lack of satisfaction because of sin. It's a lack of satisfaction because sin causes us to focus on this world, on only the things that are around us, blinds us to the things of God, blinds us to the world to come, blinds us to eternity, blinds us to our soul. I think it's perhaps the most cunning work of Satan in recent years is the teaching of evolution, that all you are is a random mass of atoms. You know, you came together by fluke, you have no more worth than a slug, and you have nothing spiritual about you because the spiritual doesn't exist. It's just the way the chemicals whiz round in your brain. That's why you feel that way sometimes. You have no soul. There is no God out there for you to know. But you know, you will always be unsatisfied. Always be unsatisfied until you know the Lord Jesus. And this is very often where conversion begins. It begins with a realization that there is something lacking in our lives. Something missing in this world. Now, we very often try to fill it up with stuff. More things and more possessions and more friends and more people. But that's not what we need. We will have the extra things, we will have the extra people, and we will have all the extras this world can give. And we still won't be satisfied. We still won't be completed. The Bible says that we were made to know and to serve God. We were made for His glory. We were made to serve Him and to worship Him. We were made to know Him. And until we know Him, we will always be empty. We will always be unsatisfied. We will never be fulfilled. We cannot be. We cannot be. This woman is unsatisfied, not only with physical things, but she is unsatisfied in her soul. And the Lord Jesus is saying the reason she is always seeking new things, new husbands, is because she has a deeper seated dissatisfaction. She has a deeper problem. She doesn't know God. She doesn't know Him. If you are someone who would say you are seeking this evening, let me ask you, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? People talk about seeking for themselves. You're right there, you're sat in your seat. What more do you need? If you bring a mirror so you can see yourself, you are there. You're seeking after God. Well, God is here, He's speaking to you in His Word. What are you seeking for? He's not far from you. He's not far from any one of us. You're unsatisfied, you want more, you're seeking for something better. The only thing that will satisfy you is here. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is finding Him as your Saviour and knowing God in Him. It is the abundant life that He gives. But if you're a Christian, here tonight, then we have to confess, don't we? We're often not satisfied either. We're often not so different to the people around us. We're always wanting something more. What would the scripture tell us to do? It would say, set your affections on things above. Set your affections on things above. Keep eternity in mind. Keep heaven in view. Remember your Saviour. Remember Him. Remember all the blessings you have in Him. Your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God. You're adopted as a son of God. You have a righteousness given to you. You have glory to come. You have a church round about you, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. What could you possibly lack? All things are yours in Him, the apostle writes. All things are yours in Him. There is no good thing held back from you. If there's something you think you're missing, well, you've missed the point. God has given to you every good thing already in Christ. Anything you don't have is something God is saying you don't need. You don't need it. You find your satisfaction in Him. When we look at the world around us and we see people going out so busily and they're always snatching after something else, can't we witness to them? Can't we witness to them in our simple contentedness? Just in being happy with what we have. They're grabbing after this and after that and after the next thing. But we're content because we have Christ. What a thing it would be for your neighbours to see you and they look and They think, well, why aren't you always buying a new car? Or why aren't you always getting a new this or a new that? Or why aren't you always after something different? And you say, well, I don't need those things. I have Christ. What a witness. What a witness our contentment can be. And not grabbing and not snatching and being happy with what we have in the Lord Jesus. Be contented. Well, this woman was unsatisfied. She was also unworthy. We have mentioned her five husbands and a sixth man now on the go. This woman is an adulteress. And we all know the Ten Commandments, and we know that the Ten Commandments say, you shall not commit adultery. It was against God's holy law. This woman had done wrong. She had committed a wrong, I suppose, we're all innocent of here this evening. None of us here, I suppose, have been married five times. None of us here this evening have another one on the go. We're innocent of this. But we have our own sins. We could run through the Ten Commandments. And I suppose if we had a piece of paper, we could tick off the ones we've kept for today. I don't imagine we need to sharpen the pencil. I don't think we have any great difficulty there at all. No, we've broken them all. We fail in every point. To break one is to break all the commandments. They hang as a chain together. But can we say that we've never committed this woman's sin? Our eyes have never wandered where they ought not to wander? Perhaps, for some. We've never committed murder. Well, I hope not. But maybe you've never murdered in your heart. Never been so full of hatred towards someone. I have two sisters and a brother. I only learned what it was to say, I wish you were dead. It's easily done when you have family. You have those close to you and nearby. Those you should love most, they're often ones who infuriate most. But our Lord says that when we hate someone in our heart, we've killed them. It's murder in the eyes of God. And you think how our heart is to be set apart to the Lord our God, and how this day is to be set apart to the Lord our God. And you think how special his name is, but we're never to use it in a light or frivolous or vain way. And you think how we're never to worship the things that we see around us. Never to take anything that's not ours, but to be generous and giving. Never to bear a false word or an evil word about someone. Which of us can say we've never sinned? Which of us? None. But those are only our actions. Our Lord pushes it deeper with this woman. He pushes it deeper. He confronts her with the things that she's done. And she says, well, you must be a prophet. And then she turns the conversation around. She thinks she can get away from talk of her sin. We're often like that, you know. We often try and put our sin aside to one way and hope that it's not noticed. Adam and Eve hid in the garden. Others covered themselves up in different ways and sought to hide their sins. Well, Ahab in battle, he hid himself, hoping God wouldn't see him there. The Lord saw him. The arrow falls and strikes him dead. And this woman, she thinks she can turn it around with a clever question. Now, we've got Mount Gerizim, and we've had temple there. And you've got your temple down in Jerusalem. Where should we worship God? And the Lord Jesus says, well, you know, buildings rise and fall, and the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed, and Gerizim, that's not going to last forever, you know, and now you can visit it, but it's a ruin. And the Lord says, you know, the Lord seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And he says, now you understand, you Samaritans don't have a clue what you're doing. You don't know who you worship. The Jews know. You often think of our Lord praising the people of his day, do we? Seems to speak ill of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But he says, we Jews, we know what we're worshipping. Salvation is of the Jews. We know God. You don't know what you're worshipping. Your problem, your greatest sin, is that you don't know and love and serve God. You don't worship him as you ought. You may have 1,000 sacrifices in your temple up there in Gerizim, but you don't know God. You don't know him. We know who we worship. You don't know. And your great problem then this evening, as a sinner, is that you do not know God. You do not know him. Your sins have separated between you and God. You are distant from him. The Bible tells us that in the beginning, Adam and Eve walked with the Lord in the cool of the day in the garden. But when they fell into sin, they were expelled from the garden, sent out. Well, what then? Only hardship, only trial. And you read about the family of Adam, and you read about the line of Seth, and you know it says that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. They began to pray. But you know, there was a distance between them and God. It wasn't now simply walking with God, but calling upon him. A distance has come in. The distance only grows through time. The world waxes more and more evil. The day grows darker. Sin is abounding in our hearts, in our lives, and we are separated from God, and we don't know God. People talk about God often, but they have all the wrong ideas, all the wrong imaginations. God is a Santa Claus type figure. You speak to him about what you want, and if you've been good enough, you get it. But if not, it's coal and sticks for you. God is a grandfatherly figure. Somebody who will always put his arm around you and care for you. Your grandparents are like, they're different to parents. Parents put up with us all the time, and so they're sometimes grumpy with us, and they know we've been naughty. Grandparents, they can pack us off at the end of the day, so they're always full of smiles and hugs. Grandparents are different to parents. That's how some people imagine God to be. They don't think about the cherubim standing around the throne in heaven and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They don't think of that. They don't think of those brightest of angels who've never fallen and never sinned. They cover their faces before God. They cover their faces. Such is the splendour and the majesty of God. Such is his greatness. And people these days, well, they're told that God didn't make the world, and that's a very convenient truth, isn't it? To think that God didn't do anything for us, so we don't need to do anything for him. No response. People have all the wrong ideas about God. All the wrong ideas. God is love, they say. Well, that's true. The Bible says it. Through and through, God is love. But he is holy. He is angry with the wicked every day. God is serious. God is not to be toyed with, not to be played about with. And we don't know him. But you know, as believers, we do know God. And not only do we know God, but he knows us. Let me say that the wonderful truth is that God knows all our sins. He knows all our sins. The Lord Jesus knew this woman's. God knows all our sins. Isn't that a wonderful thought if you're a Christian? Let me explain why. From time to time, you will remember something that you did, and you will feel terrible about it. It may have been something you did as a child, something from the dark and distant past, and you will remember, and you will feel guilt. But you know, whilst it surprises you when it comes to your mind, it doesn't surprise God. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that sin, and he bore it in his own body on the tree at Calvary. He bore it. He dealt with it. When he said it was finished, he included that sin. Sin you've forgotten. Sins you haven't committed yet. You will go away from his face and you will fall into sin. You will stumble. You will go to God in repentance and you may think, well, will he accept me? And yet you can go with the confidence that Lord Jesus Christ has already done the work for that sin you haven't committed yet to be forgiven. He knows about it. He knows. It's not that he'll say to you, now that's one last sin, one more of those and you're not coming back to me. He knows already. He already knows. Who will lay any charge to the elect of God? It is Christ who justifies. He knows. He will be the one who is the judge in the last day, and he knows all our sins, and they are dealt with and forgiven. But if you're not a believer here tonight, he knows. He knows all your sins. There are none you can hide from him. You can't sweep them under the carpet, put a rug over the top of them. It's not like when you're sent to tidy your room, and you know, you think if you stuff it into the wardrobe and prise the doors shut, and then you jam a box in front of them and it holds it closed, and mom will never know. It's not that kind of thing with God. You can't hide it. He knows. He knows all your sins. You know, he won't let the wicked get away with it. He will not acquit the guilty. sin must be punished. It must be dealt with, and there are only two ways for it to be dealt with. Either it is dealt with Christ, or it is dealt with ourselves, the eternal terrors of hell. We must come to the Lord Jesus. He offers a welcome. He welcomes this woman. He welcomes her. He welcomes her entire village. Now, all of them and all the wrongs they have done, he doesn't turn one of them away. And he says, whoever comes to me, he says it just over the page, in John chapter 6, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37, what a wonderful promise. I will in no wise cast out. He says it in Matthew 11, come to me, and I will give you rest. He promises. And what about our neighbours and our friends tonight? What about those in the district round about here in Drudwich, who know nothing of our Lord Jesus, and they're going on in their sin, going to a lost eternity, going on without Christ, without God and without hope in this world? And we're the ones who can speak to them. Our Lord Jesus, he wouldn't say we should soft soap it. We shouldn't tell them they should come to church because, you know, it has pretty flowers at the front and it has pleasant people in the seats and, well, you know, the singing is wonderful. Those things may all be true, but that's not why they should come. They should come because they are sinners and they are separated from God and they need to know him. Now, I'm not saying that you should go and knock on your neighbour's door tonight and you should say, finger pointed in their face, and you're a sinner and you're in trouble. But you know, that may not be the wrong way to go about it sometimes, to be blunt. There's a preacher in South Wales in the turn of the century, Seth Joshua, and story goes that one day he ran through the town with a fire bell, ringing the bell. I think it was in Neath, I'm not 100% certain. And as he rang the bell, people came out. There were no fire brigades in those days. People just come to deal with the fires, and they said, Mr. Joshua, where's the fire? He said, it's burning in hell, and you're all going there. You'd be in my church this morning at 10:30. I don't know how many turned up. I don't know if it won the day or not. But you know, our neighbours need to hear that God takes sin seriously. That there is a measure of righteousness and that we have fallen short. They need to hear it. They need to know it. Well, this woman then, unsatisfied, comes to a well and she finds out that she is unworthy. But you know, we have an unmatched Saviour. There is no one like him in all the world. I'm told you were hearing this morning of something of his nature, that we have one Saviour, one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, two natures, fully 100% divine, fully 100% man. That's a mystery. I confess, it's beyond my mind. I can't conceive how it should be that God should so wed himself to manhood. But he became flesh for us. The Bible says there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. He alone is the Saviour of the world. He only. This one, Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one these people need. The woman meets him. And what does she do? Well, she drops the water pot. She doesn't need water anymore. She needs to go and tell people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Can you imagine going to your neighbours and saying that? Come. The Lord Jesus has told me all the terrible things I've done. Come and hear him. That's what this woman does. He's revealed to me what I'm like, she says. This must be the Christ. And they come. And they believe. And they are saved. What a wonderful work of our Lord Jesus. He's an unparalleled Saviour. He is the Saviour we need. We need to trust in him. Now, of course, we know how this is. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ came, and that he lived, and that he was taken that Passover time, and that he was hung upon the cross of Calvary. And we know that what happened there was our sin was transferred to him, and God's wrath was poured out upon him. And we know that he hung there, and he suffered, and then he gives out those cries, doesn't he, those last cries. He says, it is finished. And he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And we know that he was taken down and laid in the tomb and he rests there. But the third day he is risen. We know about his redeeming work. We know this. This woman didn't know any of it. She hadn't seen it at all. Now she knew something of sacrifices and something of offerings. But she didn't know any of this. The Lord Jesus doesn't tell her all about it. He doesn't give her every detail. You know, you are not saved by knowing the things of the gospel. You are not saved by your knowledge. You could have a PhD in theology, and you could still be lost. On the other hand, you could be lost and ignorant. You could be the slowest by this world's standards. You could barely know a word of the Bible. And yet you know that Christ is your Saviour. That you have a place in heaven for all eternity. It is not the things that we know, but the person that we know. We have faith in Christ. Not faith in our doctrines. Doctrines are good things. We should get to know our Bibles, and we should get to know its truths, and we should get to know it as it's stated in the Bible, and we should get to know it as great teachers have taught it, and the big words they use. We should know this. That's not what saves us. It is Christ, the unmatched Saviour. He's the only one who could do it. All sorts of people offer you salvation. All sorts of people offer to do things for you. Well, you can be invited to do yoga, and you will be at peace with yourself and in harmony with the world around you, you're told. You have interior designers, and they will give you feng shui, and they will move your furniture, and they'll position it in such places that the whole balance of your room makes all your world better. Well, I have to confess, I think that's nonsense. You put the sofas against the big long walls, and you put the little chairs against the shorter walls, and it's easy. You don't need feng shui, and you don't need yoga, and you don't need to twist yourself into contorted positions. You don't need penance. You need repentance. But you know, repentance is the other half of faith. Repentance is turning away from our sin. Faith is turning to the Lord Jesus. But you don't need absolution from a priest. You don't need to do the five pillars of Islam. Go on your Hajj. And you don't need to make holy jihad. And you don't need to bow down five times daily on a mat to pray and face the east. You don't need it. You need the Lord Jesus. He's the only Saviour. You don't need all the philosophers and wise people of this world. You don't need them and all the offers that they make to you. You don't need the politicians. They may do a fine job of running the country. They may not do a fine job of running the country, but we don't need them. When it comes to our soul, when it comes to salvation, we need Christ. As Christians here tonight, we have him. We have the Lord Jesus. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. We are his. We belong to him. Solomon puts it in his beautiful song, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." The church belongs to Christ. You belong to him, and he belongs to you. He has wedded himself to you. You are bound by a covenant. He is yours. He will never leave you, nor forsake you. He will never abandon you. Though the days are so difficult and so weary, though you have nothing to offer him except sin and trouble, though you bring him only grief in your prayers, he will never leave you. He is yours. He is your Saviour. You have the finest Saviour. And when you want to speak to someone, and we are all embarrassed and shy at times when we know we should be bold and share the gospel, you want to speak to them, and you don't know how to broach it, well, know this. You have the greatest thing in all the world, and they don't. Who wouldn't want it? Who wouldn't want the Lord Jesus Christ? Who wouldn't want him? Only people not in their right mind. Sin has damaged the mind of men and women. It has damaged their minds. Only the Holy Spirit's work in their heart can renew the mind, can awaken them to Christ. But when you offer it to them, you are offering the most wonderful thing to them. I have a friend who sells gas and electric, and he says his company is the best, and he wouldn't be shy for a moment about telling you whoever you're with and whatever you pay, you should transfer to him. He will save you money, he would say. You have the Lord Jesus Christ to offer. You have salvation from sins, eternal glory to offer. Can we be shy about offering that? Can we be shy? But this evening you're not a Christian, and you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus, and well, yes, this world is not all it needed to be, and there is unsatisfaction, there is a problem there, and you know you're a sinner. We all know we're sinners. We don't need convincing of that. Let me say to you, the unmatched Saviour is here, the Lord Jesus Christ. You call upon him in prayer. You ask him. He will do all the work, not part of the work. He doesn't, you know, begin to build the bridge to heaven and then say, well, if you run fast enough and you jump hard enough, you'll make it the rest of the way. He does all the work. All the work. He doesn't take away your big sins and say, well, you can work out the little ones for yourself. He does all the work. All of it. He doesn't say, I'll take away your sin, but you've got to be righteous. You've got to do the righteousness yourself. He does all the work. He does it all. Well, wouldn't you trust him this evening? Let me say, it's foolish to stay away. It is silly. Not in your right mind if you don't want this Saviour. And if you say, well, I don't want him, well, understand, I'm saying, you're not in your right mind. Go to God and ask him to quicken you and to awaken you and to show you, because you're missing out. You're missing out on what is true and what you need to know. Here we have this woman and she is converted. And we see these three simple things about her conversion. The world was not enough. She was unsatisfied. She was not good enough. She was unworthy. The Lord Jesus Christ is all in all. He is the unmatched Saviour. He would be your Saviour this evening. Let me say by way of conclusion. This woman left her water pot. And she fetched her village and she said, come and see. She was changed. She was different. She chased after men before, but never to lead them to church. She was different. And if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only will he fulfill you, give you that joy and peace in believing, and give you a contentment when you seek it, not only will he deal with your sin, not only will he be your unmatched Saviour, he will change your whole life. He will turn it around. Some of you this evening, you're very young. You're very young. You're not too young to come to the Lord Jesus. Not too young to have your life turned around now. Well, if you're going in the wrong direction, why go so far? Why not turn around sooner? Others of you, well, you're not so young. You're in those middle years and the busyness of life is upon you. You know, it'd be easy to neglect this. Easy to keep your eyes fixed on the world around you. But here you have eternity. And here you have Christ set before you. Why wouldn't you look to him? Others, dare I say it, you're getting old. You're elderly. Perhaps your last years are upon you. You're not yet saved. Oh, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not too late, no matter how far you have gone. This woman had gone through five husbands and was on number six. It's not too late for you. This evening, tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ offers himself to you in the gospel. As he offered himself to this woman at the well. Turn and be saved. Find this everlasting life. Find that this is the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Your Saviour. My Saviour. Christ, the Saviour of the world. We'll close by singing a hymn.